today? Does it change the way that you and I live? Does it change the way that we relate to one another and how we relate to others around us? Are we simply just to wait for the experience of the power of His resurrection and our future hope that we have in our own resurrection and in eternal life? Or can we experience the resurrection power even in our lives today? Well, I would say that the book of Acts answers this question, and it makes clear that we certainly can. One of the most significant ways that the power of Christ that was unleashed in His resurrection is being displayed in the world today is through the fellowship of the church. In the shared community, in life and faith and love of those who are together, believers in Jesus. Now you may hear that and think that's kind of anticlimactic. You mean to tell me that one of the primary ways that we see the resurrection power of Christ displayed today is in the fellowship of the church? I mean, Pastor, after all, we've seen so far in Acts, we've seen a lame man born lame and healed to perfect health. Now that's power. And we've also seen a group of people speaking in foreign languages that they had never learned before. That is power. But the fellowship of the church? I mean, are you talking about potlucks? Memorial Day picnics? Wednesday night prayer meetings? Maybe even coffee with a fellow member? Wednesday night business meetings? I mean, I've heard business meetings described in a lot of ways, but powerful is not one of those ways. Isn't that just the normal, everyday church life? What is so powerful or extraordinary about that? And one of the things that I hope that we see this morning is that the things that characterize the church's life together, things that if you've been in church for any amount of time, we may even just take them for granted. But these defining marks of the church, they are not typical. They are not normal, but rather serve as a powerful, visible display within this present age of the new resurrection life that is only received through Jesus Christ. And so as we consider that reality here from Acts chapter, finishing up chapter 4 and working our way into chapter 5, I want to highlight four things that I think display the power of Christ in the life of the church today. And they are the church's unity, the church's care, the church's integrity, and the church's discipline. So the church's unity, care, integrity, and discipline. So first, what we see here in our passage is the church's unity. And really, this kind of serves as the umbrella heading of the rest of the passage. Everything else is connected to the church's unity. It stands over all of our text this morning. And we see it here right at the very beginning of verse 32, where it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." Now this is a beautiful description of what has now grown into be multitudes of people. There were thousands of people in Jerusalem who had come to believe in Jesus. They had repented of their sins. They had publicly declared their faith in Christ through water baptism, and who are now committed to this community, this group of people in Jerusalem. In fact, all of these people are not from Jerusalem. They'd come from all over, but now, through the work of the Holy Spirit, they don't want to leave. Where else are they going to go that they can be part of this community? And so they're all staying in Jerusalem. And for a group of this magnitude to come together and be a people that are of one heart and soul, that expresses a deep unity. This is not just a surface level thing. It's not just simply they come together and they have some logical truths that they agree upon, although that is part of it. It's not simply that they agreed upon to a common morality, although that is part of it, but it's much, much more. This group of people had come to realize that they themselves are bound together. They were bound to each other through their common salvation and their unity together in Christ. They now had a shared faith that was directed towards the same Lord and Savior. They shared the same hope that was set on the future salvation. They had a shared love that was marked by a mutual care and concern for one another. And they had a shared mission that together they were seeking to make Christ known throughout the world. And this was not just because there was some kind of constraints put on them, these external rules placed on them, but because it was welling up within their heart and their soul by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that unity of faith and love and mission and heart and soul is to characterize the Church of Jesus Christ today. And it's one of these points that's emphasized again in the New Testament. Paul exhorts the church in Philippi. He says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." He exhorts the church of Ephesus. He says, if they're going to walk in the manner of their calling, they must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. They must be devoted to this unity. He even prays for the church in Rome. He says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So one heart, one soul, one mind, one voice through the power of the Holy Spirit under the Lordship of Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. And that's what we're called upon to do. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is called to do. This is why we have a statement of faith. As a church, that we ask every member of our church to wholeheartedly affirm. Because we want to maintain a unity of mind, a unity of belief among this church and the essentials of the gospel. And this is why we have a church covenant we ask every member to commit to. And it lays out the promises that shape how we are to live together as a community. Because we want to bring clarity and uphold the kind of unity we are genuinely committed to within the heart. It shapes how we are to live together, how we are to treat one another as a community, as the people of God. And you may not even realize this or think about it this way, but this is why we have members' meetings. Because as a congregation, there are important things that we need to come together on and make important decisions about. And so those things may seem kind of mundane, but a statement of faith in a covenant and a members' meeting, they are practical ways that we are striving as God's people to be of one heart and one soul. Now, that doesn't mean that we're always going to agree on everything, right? But it does mean that we will be joyfully united unified on the essentials of the faith. And where we differ on lesser issues, we're going to seek to approach them in charity and understanding and in grace and patience. And when a community can come together, when a people can live together like that, united in the essentials and filled with grace around everything else, that's an uncommon reality in this world. People are not unified in general in this world. And so therefore, when we live in such a way, that becomes a compelling and powerful display of the grace of Jesus Christ. That's the type of family that you want to be part of. And I believe that God has been remarkably kind to our church in this regard over the years. And so may we never take that for granted. May we pursue unity intently by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we have the church's unity. And secondly, we see here the church's care. And once again, now really this is just a different expression of unity. It's not a complete separate thing. A church being of one heart and soul was in part shown by their deep care and concern for one another. They truly loved one another. They truly wanted to be around each other. They wanted to provide practical care to one another. And that's highlighted here in particular in their care for each other's material needs. Look again at verses 32 through 35. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as one had need. Now notice, this was kind of a spontaneous and a radical generosity. A spontaneous and radical generosity that was motivated by love and care and concern for others. In particular, within the believers and the lives of the believers of the body of Christ. People did not regard their property, their possessions, as simply being for themselves or for their own benefit or even for their own enjoyment. They regarded their possessions for the use of any who needed it, who had genuine need within the church. And so as needs arose, those who had properties available, they sold them. Can you imagine this? You had people in need, so what's the thing that you first think of? Well, I'm going to sell this so that I can provide for this need. And so they sold their properties, they sold their land and sold their houses and freely gave the money to the apostles. So they trusted the apostles, they laid their proceeds, what they made from selling their property, laid it at the feet of the leaders within the church, the apostles. And the apostles, whenever a need arose, they took care of it. And what was the result of this generosity? There's not a needy person in the community. And that statement there in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, I think that is an allusion to Deuteronomy 15. So in Deuteronomy 15, Moses declares to the people of Israel, as they're coming into the promised land, or about to go into the promised land, he is telling them to conduct themselves according to the commands and according to the word of God. And he says, when you do this, and this includes being generous to the poor, to those in need, he says, when you do this, there will be no poor among you. And so this is God's design for the people of God. This is his design. He has designed this in the fellowship of his people, that they are supposed to give out of the abundance that they have. They are to share generously to help provide for those who are in need. And as a result, everyone's needs were met. And part of what we see here in the book of Acts is God's promises being fulfilled through the power of his Holy Spirit, bringing this radical generosity that defines the life and the fellowship of the church today. When we are generous, we are fulfilling his promise, saying that if you commit to God's word and you give to those in need of the church, then there will not be any needy among you. Generosity is a powerful display of the love and grace of the risen Christ. And so when the church is characterized by a deep care and concern for one another, it leads us to hold our possessions with an open hand. We don't see them as just ours. We see them as a way that God has blessed us so that we can bless others. We strive to live simply so that we can have something to share with those who are in need. And so we see the church's unity. We see the church's care. And thirdly, we see here the church's integrity. And so as we move into chapter 5, coming off the high notes of chapter 4, all the good things that we've heard in chapter 4, things seem to take a significant turn for the worse. We see here that with all these great things that are happening within the church is actually not perfect. So we know that about our church, but it's affirmed here that it has always been this case. The church is not perfect. Once a painter was commissioned to paint a portrait of the 17th century statesman Oliver Cromwell. And wanting to win favor with Cromwell, the painter decided that he's going to just kind of doctor up this portrait a little bit, since Cromwell's face was rather blemished with warts and groups of warts all over his face, so he was not the most attractive guy. And so the painter thought, well, I'll just remove the warts. And so he painted the portrait and he presented it to Cromwell. And Cromwell looked at the picture and he said, take it back and paint me with warts and all. And so it's interesting to realize that this is exactly what God does for us through his revelation in his word. God never glosses over anything. The picture of the early church is presented to us with warts and all. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, we see the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who had clearly associated themselves with the church. They claimed to donate all the proceeds from selling a piece of property to the church, but in reality, they deceptively held on, they held some back for themselves. And again, this is a good reminder, even with all of the amazing things happening in the early church. I mean, think about it. You have the apostles leading this fellowship, leading there, preaching and proclaiming the gospel with power. You cannot have a better leadership team. But yet, it still has problems. And what about this congregation? This had to be a great congregation. Verse 33 tells us great grace was upon them all. They were unified. They cared deeply for one another. They were giving away their possessions for the needy. I mean, what a perfect church. But yet, they had their struggles. We've already seen how the church was being threatened and opposed from the outside by the Jewish leadership. Now we see how they had struggles within the saints, the church, from sin and deception within their own community. So while the, the fellowship of the church really is one of the most significant ways that we see the power of the risen Christ displayed in the world today. We see that even throughout the New Testament. Ephesians 3:10 says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So this is that's wonderful truth. But it doesn't mean there's not any struggles. And church, if that's your expectation, you are going to be sorely disappointed. There is going to be difficulty. There's going to be frustrations. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be sin and failure. It is that way in every church. We live in the overlap of ages, so we taste and we display the realities of the new resurrection of life that is fully to come. And yet it is not here in its fullness. And so we remain in this present age in this way until we are fully freed at the return of Christ. And so here we see a sense of realism about the life of the church community. And we also see just how serious God takes sin. How serious He takes the integrity of His church. And so right here at the beginning of chapter 5, we have an exact contrast to the end of chapter 4. In chapter end of chapter 4, we have this positive example of Barnabas, whose actions are motivated by genuine care for others. And then you have Ananias and Sapphira, who were driven by their own pride, their desire to be esteemed in the eyes of the church and the apostles for their generosity. They wanted to be looked positively upon by the church. And Calvin says their problem was they honored the apostles' feet more than God's eyes. They were concerned about their reputation before men, more their integrity before God Himself. And I want you to notice the craftiness of Satan here. Satan is definitely in the picture. Satan is obviously presented here as having a real influence in the world and in the human heart. And he uses their desire to appear godly as a motivation for sin and deceit. The couple was not pursuing the esteem of the world or some worldly accomplishment. They weren't just wanting to look good before the world. They were pursuing the esteem of the apostles. They wanted to be loved by the body of Christ. They wanted to be looked upon within the church as generous towards those in need. And so they faked it. They sacrificed their integrity because their motive was not of love. They just wanted to simply look good in front of the church. They wanted to appear godly in the eyes of men. And so I think it's important to note here, the issue with Ananias and Sapphira is not fundamentally that they did not give all of the money to them. That they simply just needed to give more money. That's not the issue. The issue was their deceit and their hypocrisy. Look what Peter says in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not yours, not for your disposal?" These were not required gifts. This was not a mandatory gifts. These gifts that were being given for the provision of the church, they were being given freely and gladly out of love. And what the Lord fundamentally wants from us is not our money. It's our hearts. He wants our hearts. Now, when He gets our hearts, that is going to reflect on how we handle our money, no doubt. But it's your hearts that matter most. And if you pursue and achieve things through a lack of integrity, it doesn't matter what others think of you. You have offended God. It is an offense to God. It doesn't matter how many people are helped or provided for. If your heart isn't right before God Himself, your actions are still an offense in His eyes. And God looks on the heart, doesn't He? And this is something that's so clear and obvious throughout Scripture, but it is something that we need to hear again and again and again. Because the irrationality of sin will constantly try to make us think otherwise. But the Lord looks upon the heart and He sees all. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:10. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Now, if the Spirit searches the depths of God, don't you think that He can search the heart of men? So no matter how many people we may have successfully deceived, the Lord knows all. Verse 4, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And Peter says similar, same thing to Sapphira in verse 9. He says, how is it that you have agreed together, along with her husband, to test the Spirit of the Lord? You do not want to test the Spirit of the Lord. You do not want to challenge Him. You do not want to contend with Him. And so maybe with this being said, you're thinking to yourself, but how can I be open and honest and have integrity about what is actually in my heart, actually in my life, when it's actually corrupt? When I'm actually sinful and shameful? When I've lacked integrity? When I've pursued the praise of people as more important than the fear of God? When I have pursued selfish gain rather than loving generosity? When I have pursued impurity rather than holiness? Well, the only reason that we can walk with integrity before God is because of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the only reason. Because His death has fully paid for the forgiveness of our sins. And therefore, we can be honest with one another about our sins. Not only with one another, but with God. We don't have to play this deceptive game. We don't have to hide. We don't have to try to sort of prop up our reputation before God. Because of what Christ has done for us. Listen to what Hebrews 10 says, verse 19 and following. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean, washed clean, and from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And so when an entire community of people freed to live with that kind of integrity, because they've been freed, not by their own works, not by their own righteousness, but by the blood of Christ. So when we gather together in Sunday school, or we meet for coffee, or we come together to pray, we don't have to pretend. We don't have to put on some show in order to gain each other's approval and esteem. But instead, we can live openly and honestly before God and before others. And when a community of people lives together that way, that's a profound display in this world of the glorious power of the resurrection of Christ. But it doesn't happen apart from Him. It happens within people who truly know and truly love and have been received the grace of Jesus Christ. So we see the church's unity, church's care, the church's integrity, and finally we see here in Acts 5 the church's discipline. Because of their hypocrisy and their deceit, Ananias and Sapphira are immediately struck down dead by the hand of God. And Peter declares the reality of the sin that was in Ananias' heart in verse 5. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And then just a few hours later, his wife Sapphira comes in. Peter gives her the opportunity to come clean. Did you notice that? She could have came clean and saved her life. She could have acknowledged the truth of her situation, but she doesn't. So brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that if the Lord is giving you an opportunity to come clean, don't despise that opportunity. Come to Him today. Sapphira does not do that. And just with as with her husband in verse 2, immediately she fell down and at his feet and breathed her last. Now, why does God do this? I mean, this seems a little extreme, right? A little severe. Quick reaction here. Well, I would say that this is another miraculous sign. Just like the other miraculous signs at this age of the church, I think there's some uniqueness here, which I would say that we are thankful for. Amen? We don't really want to, when we have an evil thought in our hearts or minds or anything like that, we don't want to just be struck dead, right? And this was at the apostles' feet. I would kind of weird out if that happened to me. Not that I'm an apostle. But this is a unique situation. Just as he had performed other signs through the apostles pointing to the saving power of Christ, so also God performed occasional signs here to point to the seriousness of sin and the danger of hypocrisy. God indicates here that sin must not go unchecked, especially within the church. Within the community of those who claim to be followers of Christ. Now there's some debate here whether Ananias and Sapphira were Christians, and I think it's hard to say one way or another. We do have other situations in Scripture, such as 1 Corinthians 11, where we're told that some believers became sick and even died because they disregarded the unity of the body of Christ in the way that they partook of the Lord's Supper. So I think those verses make clear that it is possible for a Christian, that a Christian would die physically under the discipline of the Lord, yet still be a true believer and inherit eternal life. But here's what I think is abundantly clear here. That Ananias and Sapphira were claiming to be believers. They were professing to be Christ followers. They had publicly identified themselves with the church, and that's why God disciplined their hypocrisy. Their deaths served as a warning and a protection of the church. Now, it was a warning to the world. It was that. But it's also a warning and a protection for the church. The fact that we are forgiven in Christ does not mean that we can just take sin lightly. It's all right. You're forgiven. I mean, the cross itself should be enough to make that clear. The suffering of Christ shows us that God does not take sin lightly. But it also does not mean that as we are forgiven by Christ, that we are therefore just free to give ourselves to sin. Does it mean as a community that we are free to just allow sin to run free within our local church, within our community, within our midst? In fact, it's just the opposite. The fact that we are forgiven in Christ and made new in Christ means that we ourselves must give ourselves to repentance and holiness. We should represent ourselves as Christ-like followers. We are to be known as those who belong to Him, and we are being transformed by His grace. And as the church was being first established here, for the very first time in the church's life as the community of God's people, the Lord sent a message loud and clear in a dramatic way with the death of this couple for living in hypocrisy. And although this was truly unique, certainly unique in terms of God's direct action, I mean, notice even Peter didn't say he didn't declare that they were going to die. God just acted. And so there is clearly a uniqueness here, but I would argue this is precisely why God calls the church today to practice church discipline. That we are to keep the church as pure as we possibly can. We are the bride of Christ. And therefore we are to present ourselves as well as we can in this present age without blemish. To not allow sin to simply run unchecked within the community of those who have publicly declared themselves to belong to Christ. To remove, ultimately, from our memberships those who claim the name of Christ yet persist in unrepentant sin. And I just want to make it clear here that that's the key. Not that we sin. We do sin. None of us are perfect. We are all sinners. But God says you must not only not allow persistent, unrepentant sin to go unchecked. This is necessary as a warning to all. It is a warning to all, and it is protection of the genuine gospel fellowship within the body of Christ. Christ Himself declares to the church, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. That's in Matthew 18, the passage that talks about church discipline. And so when discipline is practiced in accordance with the gospel within His church, Christ is saying, my authority is backing that up. This discipline carries my authority as the risen Christ. And so we see here unity, care, integrity, and discipline, marks of a community of those who are fellow followers of Christ. These are some of the most significant ways that the resurrection power of Christ is being displayed in the world today. This is what characterizes the church. And so, church, may the God of encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus. That together you may with one heart and one soul and one mind and one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And thank you for the wonderful truths that we found in this passage. They are both gracious and awesome, yet at the same time they are convicting. So I do lift up our church to you. I pray that we are a church that is united, We are a church that cares for one another. We are a church that pursues holiness. And we are a church that does not allow sin to run free within our community, so that we may glorify you. And it's in Christ's name we pray these things.